Okay, Father, thank you for your grace and kindness to us in Jesus Christ, that we can come and worship you and have so much to thank you for and to give you glory for, because your salvation to us has been abundant, and it's been free, it's beautiful, it's enriching, it's restorative, and it's sweet that we can come to you and come into your presence and have fellowship with you. It's so unlikely, but you're so good that you made it possible. We thank you so much. I pray, Lord, this morning that power would go forth from your word and from your spirit to say what you want to say in the room today. We thank you for the blessing of baptism, that you've given us this this sign that we can participate in, emblematic of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and so much more, layers and layers of meaning. We thank you, Lord, for your word, how powerful and rich it is, and that's come down to us intact over all these centuries. Say what you want this morning. Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the title of this is The Meaning of Baptism, but really I don't want to oversell it, because there's so many layers to the meaning of baptism, we're not going to cover them all, so don't get your hopes up too high. But let's just start in, because I think it's interesting to start with one of the first instances of baptism in the New Testament, which is recorded in Mark here, which is when John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all of the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So John the Baptist comes, and he comes preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and lots of people were going down to him. So there was apparently nothing theologically offensive about what he was saying. People could relate to that well enough, this idea of coming down to the water, and it have something to do with our sin before God and this idea of repentance. So these were not unfamiliar concepts to the Jews. Although, at the time, the Pharisees were kind of having a little bit of a problem with John, because they didn't really know where he came from and how he who had come out of the wilderness and was a no-name person, how he had the authority to be doing this. So they challenged him on the authority, but the people felt that he was a prophet from God, and they didn't have, in their theological understanding about what this was. And now these are people who had gone to synagogues and had some theological education. They knew the scriptures. Many people that attended synagogues had the first five books of the Bible memorized, which is more than I can say for myself. And so they didn't have a problem going down and being baptized by this. And John and his disciples were apparently ministering to people. And it was an interesting time, because there was real stuff going on. People were coming down to be baptized in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So people don't just confess their sins if they're sort of compelled to do so. They're willingly going down there. They're looking for renewal at this time. And John the Baptist also was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ and to announce the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the promised Savior. And John talked about that from time to time. And in fact, when Jesus was coming around places where John was, John pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John was definitely perceived by the people as a prophet. And he had this role and anointing of the Holy Spirit to be powerful in his ministry. So there was a lot going on with this. But it was also tapping into deeper cultural context as well. So I did a little digging around on that, because I knew that there were ceremonial washings and whatnot. So I just went to Wikipedia. Like, I really dug a whole lot here, going to Wikipedia, right? So very impressive bit of research I did, taking all of about a minute. And but the mikveh, I don't know how exactly you pronounce it, it's still used in Judaism, and it was used at the time. It's been used for over 2,000 years. It's a bath used for the purpose of ritual immersion in Judaism to achieve ritual or ceremonial purity. So there are a lot of things that, and there are in Judaism still, a lot of things that Jewish people couldn't and can't participate in unless they have ceremonial cleanness. And that's achieved through going into this particular type of pool, and you can actually see a picture of one on Wikipedia. And it's kind of the requirements of it is that it can be still water, but it needs to be continuously refreshed. So a pool in a stream, or a pool that has continuous fresh, like natural water running into it, like spring water running into it, a pool that has those conditions is suitable for this purpose. So ceremonial washings. And so baptism relates to ceremonial washings. And there were ceremonial washings done routinely. Like, it was not uncommon. You didn't just get one ceremonial washing in your life. This would be something that you would do repeatedly. And sometimes, because there's certain sin or something like that, you had ceremonial uncleanness or ritual uncleanness, and so you repeat this. So people, probably some of the people going down to John the Baptist at the Jordan, had this kind of a washing before, and they were familiar with this idea. And going down to the river, like, it fit perfectly with that. So, interestingly though, most forms of ritual impurity or ceremonial impurity can be purified through immersion in any natural collection of water. Some impurities require living water, such as springs or groundwater wells. Living water has the further advantage of being able to purify even while flowing, as opposed to rainwater, which captured in a cistern or a tank or a bath or a pool or something, as opposed to rainwater, which must be stationary to purify. So there's Old Testament reasons for this. You could go dig way back into that stuff. I decided not to go down that road. It's a long road. You can go way, way down in there. There's layers and layers of meaning and background in the idea that was really developed as baptism in the New Testament and with John. So there's an interesting verse. So Hebrews, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but the writer of Hebrews was probably one of the associates of the apostles. Some people think it might actually have been Paul. Whoever it was knew Timothy, who also knew Paul. So this is in the inner circle of the apostles, this person. And he says this interesting thing. And so this is many years after the church has formed up. And so this is what he writes to the Hebrews. So he's writing to Jewish people, the letter to the Hebrews. And there's this interesting verse that shows up in chapter 10. Let's approach God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we're really talking about sort of a couple things here. One is, let's approach God with a sincere heart. That's kind of in the entirety of our life, but also specifically in prayer. But it doesn't exclude the entire rest of our lives. So in our lives, are we approaching God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith? And then it says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, which brings to mind to me, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what does anybody know what this is?
Cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, to be cleansed of unrighteousness is a work of the blood of Jesus Christ, touching upon our conscience. Because if our conscience is smiting us about a certain thing, then we may have unconfessed sin in that area. And through confession, we can have the wonderful relief of that burden coming off of us and have that freedom and that joy and of having our conscience relieved from that, because the blood of Jesus is powerful even to that level. So this verse reminds me of that verse. So I think having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience also brings to mind the blood of the goats that was sprinkled on the crowd of people, the Jews, to give them ritual ceremonial cleanness so they could approach God through the temple worship or the tabernacle worship at the time. So the sprinkled blood of Jesus, remember, Jesus didn't just leave his blood behind here. He actually took his blood into the heavens as an offering to God, and it remains there today. So he has an infinite supply of his blood to provide cleansing to us. An infinite supply. But this last bit here is interesting, because we think, well, we don't particularly participate in ceremonial washings. We don't participate. These days, we don't participate in ceremonial washings. But at the time, the Jews were still participating in ceremonial washings. So they probably were using the mikveh and doing immersions in the mikveh as part of ceremonial cleanness. And that sort of faded out over time. There's probably a whole history, and maybe there's a lot to learn about why that sort of gradually passed out of the practice in the church. But at this time, that was still viewed as a significant thing to do. So let's approach God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith with the entirety of our life and also in prayer, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. In other words, having this sort of conversant relationship with God in which confession of sins is natural, and we see the benefit of our conscience being cleansed from sin. And at the time, they're washing their bodies with pure water. So a very interesting kind of connection there. So where is this idea of living water, which we got from Wikipedia, but is part of this whole idea with these mikvahs, comes from Jeremiah more so than anywhere else in the Old Testament. "For my people have committed two evils. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living waters." God is the fountain of living water. "To carve out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that do not hold water." Now, this is really written about the entire nation of Israel, who oftentimes, many, many times, walked away from God, didn't follow God, turned to their own ways. And like Proverbs has that, Proverbs has 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." They had abandoned that and were just going on their own paths. So trying to be prosperous and, you know, not do the Sabbaths for the land and not do the Sabbaths on Saturdays like they were supposed to do. And so they were just like disregarding what God had told them to do and losing out on the blessings at the same time. So it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living waters, to carve out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that do not hold water." So they've abandoned him and they're going to this fruitless way of living their life. So all of their ways of going about life were just broken cisterns. Like, they weren't going to have fulfillment. They weren't going to have the blessing of God by just going their way and disregarding the leading of the Lord. And so, again, there's this idea of living waters, which are supposed to be replenished and not stagnant, versus cisterns that just have water in there that's sort of been sitting. Now, cisterns, they would be covered. They would gather rainwater in a cistern, so they have some water during dry seasons. But these are even worse, like the water's stagnant, and they're broken, and it's leaking away. So even the water that they collect is leaking away. So it's just like they're trying these things that just run through their fingers and are fruitless and don't offer the blessings that God has for them. And then again, "The Lord, the hope of Israel, all who abandon you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, that is the Lord." So the Lord is ultimately our fountain of living water. And for us, on this side of the cross, we don't have to have the pools and the ceremonial washings because we have the living water of the Holy Spirit given to us. We have the living water of the Holy Spirit. And baptism, really, with people going down to John, anointed John, anointed with the Holy Spirit, going down there, they were coming into the sphere of the Holy Spirit and receiving not just a ceremonial washing, but repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And forgiveness of sins is just not talked about in the Old Testament. So John seemed to be offering to the people something that had never really been offered to or explained how you could have forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament. There was no reliable way in the Old Testament to sort of obtain that. It was just something that was kind of far beyond anybody's imagining. But John, filled with the Holy Spirit, was offering this baptism. This was a new thing and a beautiful thing to come down and in this washing, with confession of sins and repentance, change the course of your life toward God and receive forgiveness. In that context, Jesus would point to the hillside where Jesus was walking and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it was Jesus who was going to fulfill completely all of the meanings of baptism by taking away the sin of the world and offering his blood both for our forgiveness and for our cleansing. So the spiritual imagery of God, there's the spiritual imagery in the Old Testament of God himself as a source of Israel's life and provision. People had turned away from that to fruitless ways of life. Repentance then meant returning to God's ways and his promises of provision. And the physical imagery is of natural, still water that's also constantly being refreshed and replenished, like a lake or a still pool along a river. And there's never a shortage, and it's never stagnant. Always have clean water. There's never a shortage, and it's never stagnant. So John baptizing people in the Jordan with repentance for forgiveness of sins really fits perfectly with that image of God's grace provided in this way to receive cleanness, ceremonial cleanness, but for us, through salvation, this permanent ministration of cleanness before God. So in the New Testament, we have a few passages here. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he said in reference to the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this verse is absolutely fascinating. We could stop, if John had stopped there, it would still be interesting. If we took off the lower part of that verse, it would still be fascinating that Jesus said these words, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So Jesus offers that if we come and drink from him, out of us will come these rivers of living water. And yet John adds extra context to this and says, this was in reference to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Because when Jesus was crucified, 3 days later, raised from the dead, he appeared over a period of 40 days to many people, including up to 500 people, and then he ascended into heaven, and 10 days after that, the day of Pentecost, was when the Holy Spirit came down on the disciples. So that's the context here. This is what John is referring to. But this he said in reference to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus was glorified when he went to heaven. 10 days later, this promised Holy Spirit was given to the disciples and to all the believers since then. Through salvation, we receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit who actually indwells us as a result of that. And then there's this, we can tie this in. What shall we say then? This is Paul writing to the church in Rome. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Far from it. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. So the imagery of baptism here is, we know what happened with Jesus. He was crucified, he was dead, he was in the grave 3 days, was raised from the dead, and eventually ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God. We know from a bunch of different scriptures, and can't go into that today, that Paul says of himself, "I was crucified with Christ." I was crucified with Christ. So Paul saw that somehow or other, the Holy Spirit and God was bringing us into the cross spiritually years ago. That still applies to us somehow or other. God welded us to Jesus so that we could have something that accounted for us as a death, so that we could walk in newness of life. So somehow or other, Jesus' death counts for us as our death, so that we now have the ability to walk in newness of life, in a new life, as raised up people, as new creations in God. So this baptism that's being talked about here is, through the cross, you actually went into the grave and were in the grave and came out of the grave into newness of life, just like Jesus went into the grave, a broken person, broken in body, shamed by having been on the cross, having taken our sins upon him and given his righteousness to us. He went down into the cross and he came from the cross into the grave, broken, and he rose completely healed and without any anger and bitterness, full of grace, and full of glory, raised up in new life in Jesus Christ, or raised up to new life to sit at the right hand of God. So we've been given somehow through this miracle. Like, don't sit there and try to solve, how did I get on the cross? Wait, I died with him? Like, don't think of it that way. Accept it as a miracle, because you'll never solve it on the nuts and bolts. You'll never solve it on the nuts and bolts. But this baptism took place for us, of us going down into the grave with Jesus Christ and raised up. And that's a lot like when you go down into the water for baptism and you're raised up. It's emblematic of baptism. And the reason we use water instead of putting somebody into a grave and covering them with dirt is it's just a lot safer, for one thing. But also, It connects with these Old Testament, this Old Testament imagery that we have. And like, there's layers and layers and layers of meaning. We're baptized spiritually. We had a death in Jesus Christ. But also, we symbolize or we participate in baptism because it symbolizes for us what God has done with us. You go down into the water, come back up out of the water. And so, buried with Christ, raised to new life. And then, in that new life, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So, this baptism that we've had into Christ, this actual spiritual baptism, regardless of water, we've been made one through the Holy Spirit with all the other people who have believed in Jesus Christ and who have been adopted into his family, brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We've been made one, so we're all one body in Jesus Christ. We're all one body in Jesus Christ. Praise you, Lord God. It's beautiful. So today, here, this is not the body of Christ. We're part of the body of Christ, but like all across Spring Creek, all of the gospel faithful churches, that's the body of Christ. And then you include Elko. And then you go out to the outlying communities. And then you go to Salt Lake and to Twin Falls and to Winnemucca, if you want to stop there, and Reno, and all the way around the world. So we're all part of this body of Christ. We're all part of the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit who baptized us into this adopted family of God that is worldwide. Is worldwide now. So for Garrett and Miriam today, God bless you. I mean, it's great that you're taking this step in baptism. And I just think it's fantastic. I'm going to really rejoice to be able to watch that. But Garrett and Miriam are getting baptized today. We're going to go and see that, and it's going to be great. So, but you're tapping into deep stuff that goes back thousands of years. And you're participating in this thing that's been given to us by the Lord to show publicly, make a testimony of Jesus Christ. Say, I'm not doing this behind closed doors. But it's a beautiful thing. But let me close by just bringing out a few of these aspects. So the Holy Spirit provides rivers of living water for our perpetual cleansing. He is perpetual baptism for us. He provides perpetual baptism for our spirits within us by providing renewal. The Holy Spirit also baptizes us into one body, so we have unity with the body of Christ. The immersion of baptism portrays our death and resurrection with Jesus, down into the water, up from the water. Public baptism is good, but Jesus actually... So Patricia and I do this sort of stump the panel thing. When we have a question, I'll go down and ask her. It's like, so do you know where in the scripture this is? She's like, usually has it right away. And then she'll come to me with a question. It's like, I'm usually like, I don't know. So I went down. I did stump the panel on her. I said, where in the scriptures does it say baptism has to be public? And we were like, we can't find it. It's really interesting to us. I mean, it's been often told to us that baptism is a public expression. It's like, you have to have it publicly. But actually, Jesus said, be baptized, and he sent his disciples out to go baptize, and usually that was in public. But in places where public baptism is a death sentence, it's not required to be public. People often baptize in secret, even in a bathtub indoors, if that's what they can do to keep people safe. Because I think... It's this way because God doesn't want baptism to become an obstacle to people becoming believers. Public baptism. If that became an obstacle to people becoming believers, like if I'm going to become a believer, I have to do that and then die immediately because somebody's going to kill me, you'd have a lot less people coming to the Lord. And he doesn't want it that way. So he's also not really about legalism. So public is good, but if you can't do public, private is fine, and that's done worldwide. Missionaries will baptize people in hostile cultures. They'll baptize them secretly. It's fine. If you've not been baptized, you can do it today. It's open to anyone. So, Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your word about baptism and just how it taps into so many beautiful things, so many threads of meaning. your living water, the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, your death, your resurrection, our participation in the body of Christ, all of these different beautiful things that you've given us to ponder and meditate upon as we participate in this rite, in this ceremony, in this command that you've given to be baptized and proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we do that obediently. I lift up Garrett and Miriam. This would be a period of breakthrough.